A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 28, 1986, entitled, Joy, Far As the Curse is Found. The scripture readings are Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, and Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. The text for the sermon is Luke 2, verse 10. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Isaac Watts knew his Bible well, and in his great carol, Joy to the World, he gives evidence of his thorough knowledge of the biblical drama and the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And the music to that familiar carol was taken from the music of George Friedrich Handel. And the great Handel has provided appropriately the music which goes with the message. For if you will look in your hymn books, not now but some other time, you'll find that it begins with high D and descends an octave, a complete octave, coming from heaven to earth, from the gift of joy down to reaching us on earth, a complete octave. The melody tumbles down as though to say, the source of the joy is heaven, and the recipient of the joy is earth. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And that is a succinct message of the Christmas event. The meaning of Christmas is the presence of joy in a world that has been transformed by the gift of this child. And so we've celebrated another Christmas, and I want this morning, as we continue in our Christmas celebration, simply to have us focus for a few moments on joy as the first fruit of love, as that which is the consequence, that which is the most appropriate response to the reality of Christmas, to the gift of the child, to the birth of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Joy, that pleasurable state of emotion, that sense of well-being, of satisfaction, that fullness of human experience bubbling over, overflowing, the joy that is spontaneous, that is the irrepressible response of the human heart to the biblical story, to the gift of God's love, to the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts said it well, joy to the world. And as we focus on the joy that is our response to the reality of the gift of God's love, I want to share with you that biblical vision which begins in a garden in Genesis and ends in the city of God when God dwells with his people, having made all things new. And to see that Isaac Watts, the author of the carol, understood it very well. He said that that joy would extend as far as the curse. And in so doing, he was reflecting his knowledge of the scriptures. The carol itself is really based on Psalm 98. And Psalm 98 is a celebration of the coming of God. It calls all nature, let heaven and nature sing, Isaac Watts said, reflecting this psalm which begins, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done marvelous deeds. His right hand and holy arm have gotten him the victory. The Lord has made his victory known and displayed his righteousness to all the nations. Another reflection of the phraseology of the carol. The psalmist says, acclaim the Lord, all men on earth. Break into songs of joy. Sing psalms. Why? Because the Lord is coming. He calls on all of creation to join in the songs of joy. Let the sea roar and all its creatures, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing aloud together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Now, judgment in the scripture is never associated in our minds with joy, but that's simply because we don't understand judgment in the scripture. Judgment in the scripture is always God's movement into the scene of history in order to make right that which has gone wrong. And the purpose of judgment is never punishment per se, but always to right the wrong in order to bring back the world to the original intention of the Creator. And the psalmist was one of those children of God down through the centuries who had deep in the depths of his being the sense that what is not what God intended to be, that what is not what always will be. He was one of those children of God who lived by the stubborn dream and continued himself to rejoice and call all God's people and all of creation to rejoice because he believed in spite of the present, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the evil, in spite of the suffering, the tragedy, the misery of the human condition. He refused to believe that what is what one day will be. He believed stubbornly in God, and so he said, "Break out into joyful song, all creation," because probably in his day he had seen some little flickering of God's movement in the historical scene that ignited the fires of his own faith, and he called God's people to join him in a song of joyful praise. Now that psalm is the basis of Isaac Watts' carol, Joy to the World. But not only that psalm, for in the phrase, "as far as the curse is found," immediately we're reminded of those opening creation stories in Genesis. And Isaac Watts was well aware that the church has always understood the consequence of human disobedience as being as bringing a curse on the natural order, which has caused labor to be toilsome and human experience to be filled with anxiety. In the opening chapter of the book of Genesis, we have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we have that beautiful panoramic view of the cosmic creation. And then in the second chapter, we have the creation of the human couple, God's call to them to be the dressers of the garden, and then their resistance to his one prohibition. For God had given them all of the garden with the exception of one tree, and that one tree was there as a test to see whether or not this couple would try to grasp autonomous freedom without limits, or whether they would live in trusting relationship with their Creator. Now, the writer of the Genesis wrote those chapters. For what reason, do you think? For what reason do we have those opening chapters? Was he not one who looked at this world, who believed in the good and gracious God, and could not put the good and gracious God together with the world that he experienced? Didn't he write those chapters as he wrestled in his own heart with a contrast, the disparity between the vision of what would be according to the good and gracious God and the human reality that was lived every day? And what he was saying in those chapters was, look, folks, it's not God's fault. God created it good, and his intention is an intention of salvation. But in the human creature's desire to be autonomous, he has brought upon himself the misery that is so characteristic of the human situation. And the whole biblical drama is based on that contrast between the intention of God in creating the heavens and the earth and what has followed as a consequence of that constant drive for autonomy on the part of the human person. And so Isaac Watts understood well that when the Lord would come, he would reverse the verdict, the curse on the created order, and there would be joy to the world as far as the curse is found. In other words, that universal disruption of the creative intention of God would now be turned upside down through the coming of the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Isaac Watts wrote a carol to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And he said in the birth of Jesus, there will be joy to the whole world. It will extend as far as the curse is found, because it will be the reversal of all of that that has been the source of human misery, human anxiety, human frustration. It will be the beginning of a kingdom that will come to its fruition one day. Two marvelous, beautiful, wonderful biblical words are grace and shalom. Grace, the unmerited movement of God in love to his creation. Shalom, that picture of harmony and peace and well-being, when there will be the perfect fulfillment of God's best dream for his world. And the Old Testament writers lived with a vision of shalom. The prophecy that we read a moment ago from Isaiah, the 65th chapter, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Former things shall be no more remembered, nor shall they be called to mind. Rejoice, be filled with delight, you boundless realms which I create, for I create Jerusalem to be a delight and her people a joy." And the prophet had a vision of what would be. For the prophet, like the psalmist, knew that what is not what will be. And so he goes on to list the causes of human anxiety and frustration. He says, in this new creation, no infant will die in his infancy, and every child will die in old age with a full and rich life. In this new creation, no one will build a house only to have someone else inhabit it. No one will plant a vineyard only to have someone else reap the fruit. In this new creation, he says, they shall not toil in vain or raise children for misfortune. The prophet was a dreamer. He lived by a vision, but not a Pollyanna. He understood the misery and the frustration and the anxiety and the futility of so much human existence. He knew the pain of seeing the suffering of a child and its death. He knew the misery that we know of a cancer growing on a beautiful young body. He knew the anxiety of brokenness in human relationships. He knew of injustice and unrighteousness and oppression that brought people into human bondage. He knew that the human soul yearned for something more. And like the psalmist, he was stubborn in his refusal to accept what is, because he believed that what is not what would be. He believed that what is was a frustration of the creative intent of God, and he refused to believe that God would ever give up with things in such a state. And so he sang this song of a new creation, until the day when the wolf and the lamb would lie together, and the lion would eat straw like the cattle, and hear it, the day when they would not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. As a dreamer, he lived by a vision, but not ostrich-like, sticking his head in the sand, denying the darkness, denying the pain, denying the misery. He knew it all. Luke knew it all too, for he wrote this beautiful gospel of the birth of Jesus. He formed the angel's song, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." He said, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of a great joy." And he wrote it all after Easter. He wrote it all after the child had become a man and had been crucified in the darkest hour of human history, and he refused to believe that what is what one day will be. Luke was an evangelist, and an evangelist is a proclaimer of good news, and he stood in the line of the psalmist and of the prophet. And as a gospel writer, he spoke into the darkness of this world, into the face of human misery, good news of a great joy, because the child was born. Isaac Watts knew his Bible well, and he proclaimed and enables us to sing joy to the world, for the Lord is come. And that's the biblical vision of things. We've celebrated another Christmas. We've celebrated again the birth of Jesus. We've been reminded of all of the beautiful accoutrements and all of the weaving together of all of the imagination of what must have happened on that night of nights. We've once again looked into the mystery of God in human flesh. And we stand in this Christmastide 1986, always faced with the decision to believe it or not to believe it. How do you respond to the Christmas message? Indeed, it is a beautiful story. It is a fairy tale par excellence. It is a vision with which one can live with joy if one believes it. It is not easy to believe. It was not for the psalmist. It is not easy to believe. It was not for the prophet who was in exile. It was not easy to believe for Luke. This day, this very day, the third day of Christmas, this is the day the church celebrates the slaughter of the holy innocents. In Rama, Rachel weeping for her children. Luke knew that. Luke knew the tragedy, the darkness, the misery, the anxiety, the frustration, the futility of the human experience. And into it he spoke gospel. Good news of a great joy, because he lived after Easter, and he knew that the child who became a man, who was crucified, was raised by Almighty God to be the one sign in this whole historical spectrum that life is stronger than death, and light stronger than darkness, and love stronger than fear and hate. He believed the gospel and believed that in that life there was a pivot and a turning of the whole world, that the face of reality was changed with the coming of Jesus. And his response was joy, irrepressible, emotional, flowing over and bubbling up with a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, because in the darkness a light was now shining. And the writer of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John, was in exile being persecuted for his witness to Jesus. And he had a vision, and he saw a new heaven and a new earth, New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. And he heard a voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God with them will be with them. Emmanuel will be with them." And what does he say? Very much in the terms of the prophet's vision. John, now centuries later, in the wake of Easter, believing the same thing, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor crying, nor tears anymore, no more pain. The former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. From the garden and to the city of God, from Genesis to Revelation, punctuated in the midst, in the fullness of time with the birth of Jesus. And the vision lives on. Well, maybe you think the biblical writers were naive, or maybe you think that they simply didn't know as much as we know. And of course they didn't know as much as we know, but they knew human experience as deeply as we know it. They yearned as deeply as we yearn. They loved as fully as we love. They suffered as deeply as we suffer. And in our world that still knows so much of frustration and anxiety, in our world that still knows the distortion of truth through political ideology, in our world that continues to build up its armaments in search of security and only makes us all more insecure, in our world that still is attacked by disease, where there still is poverty and hunger, and where there still is brokenness, where there still is alienation and acrimony and bitterness and cynicism, in our world still in this world. And here's the miracle: joy will not be killed. Joy still lives in this old world of ours. Joy still bubbles up within the human heart. You've felt it again these days. You've felt it in the eyes of a child sparkling in the presence of the Christmas tree. You've seen it as the children have sung. You have experienced it as you've been together as families. You know that joy will not be killed, because we are people of the book, of the vision, of the dream, who believe that what is not what will be, that what is not what God intended it should be, that God will not give up, that He has come to us and He will not quit until He has brought all things by His grace to the expression of shalom. That's why we rejoice. That's why there is joy in even such a world as this. I think maybe that's the most encouraging thing I can say to you. 1986, this century, with all that it is known of disaster, tragedy, and human suffering, and joy will not be killed, and hope will not die, and there are those who continue to cry out, to work, to pray, to hope, and cling to the vision. You do. You are people of the vision, the people of the dream. We will not give up. Joy will not be killed. Our hope will not be deadened. Always at this time, we face the decision. The decision that had to be faced in the first divine human encounter: to live in trusting relationship, or in proud autonomy. Either to yield to the dream, or to live in darkness, bitterness, and cynicism. This is the irrational season when love blooms fresh and wild. If Mary's head had been full of reason, there'd been no room for the child. This is the time when once again we bow before the mystery and trust in relationship with a God whom we believe will not let us go, will not give up, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And all God's people and all the heavenly hosts saying, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Jesus has come. Jesus is coming. Let us take as our model the young maiden who certainly had good cause to be totally confused and befuddled and afraid, who before the angel's announcement finally said, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. No wonder the church has echoed the angels greeting down through the centuries. Ave Maria.